Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to read that text in just a minute. It's a totally off subject. You guys may have seen me limp a little bit this morning. My family fantasy football league, we thought it would be a fun idea to do a 40-yard dash and to see who had the best scores to get the best picks in the draft. And I'm in last place right now because I pulled up with a hamstring injury, and so I'm kind of gimping around all morning. So I should be able to stand up here. It shouldn't be a problem, but if it doesn't, you know, I have a legit excuse because I thought I was 25, and I'm not 25 anymore. But we're going to study why the Bible should matter to us as Christians today. And if you've been here, you know that we're in a series called Christianity as God Intended It. And we're addressing the problem of cultural or nominal Christianity, which is essentially a version of Christianity that is not really biblical Christianity. It is a way of thinking that claims that they love Jesus, but they live in a way, in a life that contradicts that love that they claim to have. And I told you guys last week that the goal of this series is we cover each of these topics for you as a church person to consider, does this describe you? And if it does describe you, your response is very simple. It's not complicated. You profess Jesus. You follow him. You leave that fake version of Christianity, and you pursue Christ with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Because the reality is a lot of people who come to church, they have different ways that they think about the Bible. So cultural Christians will often say the very right things about the Word of God. They'll nod along when you say the Bible is the words of God. They'll affirm that it's useful for guiding our lives, directing our steps, and calling us to obedience. And on paper, a lot of church people, they get the doctrine right. It checks off. But then when you look at how they live, God's word confronts their preferences, and their preferences normally win. And when Scripture says one thing and their opinion says something different, in their regular everyday life, their opinions get the final vote. And it's not that these types of believers or church people just outright reject the Bible, but the way that they live is as if their own personal truths are more true, more accurate, more trustworthy than God's truth. And so what happens is the Bible becomes a book that they may say they respect, but they never actually follow it and obey it and submit to it. And in a sermon like this, you could very easily just beat people up about not valuing the Bible. And my desire is not to do that this morning. My desire is to show you from the Bible why the Bible should matter to you. And my hope and my prayer is if this is an area of weakness or struggle for you, that you would come to the conclusion that God's word is really important. And since it's important, it should also be important to you. And in your life as a Christian, that you would live your life in such a way that when God's truth conflicts with your truth or the truths of the culture, that there would be an order in how you understand those things of importance and value. God's word would carry the weight that it should in your life. So the best way I know how to do that is to actually use the Bible to show you why it should be like that. All right, so this is probably arguably one of the most important passages in the Old or the New Testament when you talk about the importance of the Scriptures. So let's read it, starting on verse 15. We're kind of jumping in the middle of the verse in the ESV, but let's just do that. Verse 15. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, and the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All right, so we'll come back to verse 15 towards the end, but the first thing I want you guys to notice is verse 16. That says all Scripture is inspired or breathed out by God. So that term Scripture there, at least in the immediate context to the original audience, would have meant the actual Old Testament. We in our day and age would say that also would include the New Testament, because the process that God had to preserve the Old Testament is similar almost the same of what he did for the New Testament. So that idea of all Scripture is anything that we would find in the Bible. And here's what's really important detail when you study this section of Scripture. The Apostle Paul is writing a letter to his friend, his adopted son, Timothy. And Timothy is a pastor in a city called Ephesus. And in the church in Ephesus, there is a really big problem. There were other people who said they were preachers and teachers. They were showing up in a church just like ours, and they were saying, I know what Jesus said, I know what the apostles said, and I know what Paul is saying, but they're a little bit wrong. Listen to what we're saying. And so you have these false teachers, false preachers coming into the church in Ephesus, and they're deceiving and they're tricking the people. And so one of the primary purposes of 1 and 2 Timothy is it's an individual letter written to an individual pastor where Paul is giving him advice to how to combat these teachers. And one of the primary things that he's telling them is he's saying, hey, Timothy, the way that you fight lies is with truth. You know that they are wrong because God says that they're wrong based on what he says inside of his word. So we take the truth over whatever they are saying is the truth. That if those two things contradict, we always stand firm on what God says here in the Bible. And the other thing I want you to notice is there's the word Scripture, but there's also the word all before that. That all Scripture is breathed out by God. So this is kind of a tough one, but the reality is we live in a culture in a day and age where you can get all kinds of information from anywhere that you want. And so as a result, there's a lot of us, or even maybe people outside of the walls of our church, they approach the Bible like a buffet line. So they come to the Bible and they're like, I really love these things over here, but I'm totally going to ignore and reject these truths over there. And so they may come to the Word and they may say, I love the idea of the Bible that God's a God of forgiveness and second chances. And I hope you love that, because that is good news. But then they're like, all these verses about sexuality, we're just gonna throw those out because, you know, I'm going to do that the way I want, the way that I feel, the way I'm wired. And so as a result, you have sometimes that people don't really believe all Scripture is inspired by God. They functionally live their life as just portions of it is. A really good analogy of that, if you guys have heard me say this before, is the Thomas Jefferson version of the Bible. You guys know who Thomas Jefferson is? One of the presidents of the United States. He went through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and he basically decided what things Jesus said and taught were true and what things he thought were not true and were made up. And he took a razor and he went through the Gospels and he just carved out the stuff that he thought didn't belong. You can actually go to Washington, D.C., the Museum of Natural History, and you can find that version of the Bible and look at it. It's pretty wild. And so we may say, oh, how could Thomas Jefferson ever do that? But the reality is a lot of people who say they're Christians and go to church do that all the time. They pick and choose what they want. But we don't get the freedom to do that. Either it's all God's word or none of it is. And notice what the next word it says. The King James says that it's given by inspiration of God. Now, I'm not going to try to say that Greek word. It's behind me. That's the transliteration of it. But that word is super, super important. The word inspiration is actually from like a Latin version of the Bible that existed in church history. But the literal Greek meaning of the word says all Scripture, the way the ESV says it, is breathed out by God. If you look at that word, theos is God, pneumos is like breathing out, or it could mean spirit in a lot of other places. So the idea of the New Testament and the Old Testament is the words that are in this book, that God put them there supernaturally. That there was the Holy Spirit that was inspiring human authors, and he supernaturally guided them to put every single word that is inside of the book that you and I hold. And theologians and scholars and really smart people call this the doctrine of inspiration. The idea that God wrote the words down for our good. And it is 100% true that the Bible can inspire you, and I hope it does. And it is also true that the Bible is revealing to us who God is. That's what John 1 says. John 1 says that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was there in the beginning, and the Word became flesh. So it is an idea that the Bible is revealing to us the character of God and His attributes and who He is. But that is not the primary point that Paul is making by using the word inspiration. The point that he is making is every single sentence, every letter, every syllable, every period, every point of punctuation, that all of it was put there divinely by God himself. So when you and I read the Bible, we believe that we can know God and understand who he is, and we can understand who we are, and we can understand about creation and life itself from reading and studying what God has clearly said inside of his word. That's the doctrine of inspiration. That's what it means that God breathed them out into existence for our good. So if we say that we're Christians, we stand with one of the early church fathers, a guy by the name of Augustine, who says that when Scripture speaks, God speaks. So just something to think about. I read about a pastor who said he went to his congregation and he asked them, how much do you value the Bible? This is a great analogy. He said, well, let me think about it like this. How many of you would say that you would never touch the Bible ever again? And of course, the people in his congregation were like, I would never do that. Like, it's the Bible. Like, how can I say I'm a Christian and then say I'm not going to interact with the Bible for the rest of my life? And the pastor goes on to say, well, what if I told you I would pay you $500,000? Would you be willing to never touch or read or listen or hear anything about the Bible for the rest of your life for $500,000? And of course, it was church, so everybody's like, not even for $500,000. Like, what are you, crazy? It's the Word of God, you know? They knew that was the right answer. And then the pastor goes on to say this. He says, so you acknowledge the Bible is worth more than 500 grand. And he said, the issue resides in the fact that you and I, if we say we're Christians, we know the Bible is worth more than $500,000. We know it's worth more than $1 million. We know there's no value on it that we would sell out for it. But the problem is there's no other asset that you and I would have in our hands that is worth 500 grand that we would treat as careless as we do the Bible. If you have a car, which this is Putnam County, that's worth 500 grand, you're a rock star in our county. But if you had a car that was worth 500 grand, you know what I bet you take care of that thing. I bet you, like my van that's got marks all over the side of it from bikes, I bet you your 500 grand car doesn't have that. Because it's worth more than our minivan that's got over 100,000 miles on it. You treat it differently because it's more valuable. And the point that he was making was this. He said the challenge for us is the Bible is worth all of this. We know it's worth more than 500,000, but we treat it like it's loose change. And there's a young Christian artist that wrote a song that I think captures this idea of just how careless we can be with the Bible. He says, we got dust on our Bibles. Some of y'all know that song. It's really popular right now. And brand new iPhones. And no wonder why we feel this way. So what does all this mean? It's a very simple takeaway. We'll be really quick here. If the Bible is the Word of God, and we say we belong to that God that wrote those words down through his Son Jesus, his death and his resurrection, then that means we as Christians should have a regular practice in our lives that we engage with God through his Word on a daily basis. So every day we should seek to read the Bible or even listen to the Bible because it's good for our souls. And I know you're busy. So am I. Every person in this room is busy. But the truth is if we have this high view of the Word, then we need to make sure that we're making it a priority in the way that we read it and studying it and knowing it. Because the reality is you guys need to feast on God's Word more than just this 40 minutes every Sunday. God has so much more to say than what I share from a simple text every Sunday morning, and you need to hear those things. And the way to do it is to study the Word for yourself. And in my experience as a pastor, a lot of people don't do it because they don't know how. They're like insecure about it. Sometimes it's laziness, I get that, but a lot of people I interact with, they feel kind of like, well, I don't really know how to do it, so let me just encourage you and throw some super practical things at you. Don't just randomly pick your Bible up and be like, oh, I'm going to start here. You know, you're going to get in Leviticus about like sacrificing a dove and you're going to be like, what's going on here? Don't do that. Start in either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those Gospels are all about the life of Jesus. And pick one. I would start in the Gospel of Mark. That's what I'm reading through in my quiet time right now. And in your English versions, you've got chapters and verses that wasn't in the original Greek, but it's there to help you read it easier. And it's got divisions, like headings. So it'll be like Jesus heals the or casts out a demon with the guy in the graveyard. I literally wouldn't say it that plainly. That's how I would paraphrase it. And so maybe when you read your Bible, don't try to read multiple chapters every day. If you're like a scholar, go for it. Most of us aren't. You need to read each heading. So just read that heading and then stop and ask yourself, what's that verse telling me about God? What's it telling about me? Is there something in there that's telling me how to live? Ask yourself those simple three questions. And here's the other caveat to it. It needs to be consistent, just like any healthy habit. You've got to try to do it at the same time every day. If it's sporadic, it ain't going to last. So some of you are morning people. That's me. I like reading in the morning. Other people, you're a night person. You need to do it at night. Some people, we got people in our church, they do it on their lunch break. We got tons of men in our church. They drive a lot for their job. And so they just let the Bible play or like really biblically sound podcasts as they're driving around and doing things for their job. But the point is we need to engage with the Bible on a regular basis for our good. Because it's inspired. It's breathed out by God. Second big point is the Bible is profitable. It's profitable. Paul gives four purposes, four things that it accomplishes in our lives. Number one, it's useful for teaching. It's a book that we should learn from on a regular basis. So I told you earlier that this is a letter written to a pastor by the name of Timothy. And theologians call this a pastoral epistle. It's a letter, individual letter, not written to a whole church, but written to a pastor. So there's three pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And in those pastoral epistles, telling pastors how to run the church 15 times, Paul tells them to teach the word. If you go down to verse 2 of this like section that we're in right now of chapter 4, he has this big, long narrative that he tells Timothy, one of your primary responsibility is to preach the word, in season and out of season, when it's easy, when it's hard, when it's tough, and when it's good. Like, be a good steward of the Bible. That your ministry as a church, in many ways, is going to be defined in how you teach and preach and be faithful to God's word. So that means when you and I want to educate ourselves, especially in spiritual things, we don't look to TikTok or YouTube or ChatGPT or Gemini. We look to God's word to teach us and to guide us. Second of all, it's good for reproof. Another word for reproof, some of your translations might say the word rebuke. So what that means is, this is not really a popular thing in our culture today, but it's important. Rebuking or reproving somebody means you go to them and you say, I love you, and what you're doing or thinking is wrong. And you tell them that they are wrong based on what God says is better. You're telling them to stop it. And to turn away from that way of life or that habit or that thing to pursue Jesus. And here's the important thing in any kind of rebuke or correction. We don't go around telling people you shouldn't root for that football team. That's your opinion. You know what I'm saying? You don't go to people and say, drive a Dodge, not a Chevy. Like, you can do that, but it's not a rebuke. That's just your preference, you know? You're biased in that way. Maybe you just think it's better. This kind of rebuking means we go to them, finger on the text of Scripture, saying, you're wrong based on what God says. This is not my opinion. This is not my feelings. I'm not trying to live for you. I'm telling you, God has already answered this through His Scriptures and through His Word. That we let His Scriptures correct people and guide them. Third of all, it corrects us. So rebuking is the idea of, like, if this is the path of, like, righteousness, and somebody wanders off that path, rebuke is like, hey, stop that. Come back over here. That's a rebuke. That direction that you're going is bad and destructive. Don't do it anymore. Whereas the idea of correction is saying, here's how you get back where God wants you to be. Correction is this notion of restoring people and guiding them to the pathway and the position that God says is best for their life. And last of all, it's good for training in righteousness. Training in righteousness. So that word righteousness is a Bible term. Essentially, it means that there are some things that are right and true, and there are some things that are wicked and evil and not true. And so how do we know how to move towards things that God says is true and right and good for us? Well, we have to train for that. And we train in righteousness by knowing and understanding the Word of God. So if you want to be a godly man, you want to be a godly woman, a godly teenager, a godly kid, a godly family, you got to train for it, just like anything. And if you don't train, it's probably not going to happen. We're not going to understand the Bible by putting it under our pillow at night and sleeping and hoping it just absorbs into our brain. That's not how it works. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. We have to train in righteousness and fight our flesh and seek God's word and wrestle with it on a regular basis. And so what the text says in that next verse, in verse 17, so what all this produces is it produces a church, and it produces a leader in the church, and it produces people in the church that he describes as being man of God. That would include women of God that are complete and equipped for doing the things that God's called us to do. So here's the thing. He's saying, Timothy, your effectiveness as a leader in the church, it is not about how clever you are, or how persuasive you are, or how much ministry experience you have. Your effectiveness in the church is going to come down to how rightly you handle the word of God. And so he's telling him, and us today, growing in Christ on one hand is hard because we're sinners and we wrestle with it, but on the other hand, it's not that complicated. If you want to be found faithful, and you want to be effective, and you want to finish your Christian life well, it's very simple. Do it the way God tells you to do it. Do your marriage the way God tells you to do marriage. Date the way God tells you to date. Work the way God tells you to work. Spend your money the way God tells you to spend your money. Pick a church and go to a church that does it the way the Bible says that church should be. And if Christians live their life committed to what God says, that is where the abundant life is found. And the temptation for you and I is to not do it God's way. The temptation for us is to do it according to our opinions or our feelings or what we think and what we want. And that's a mistake, because God has something better for us. So I want you to think about this. Have you guys ever wondered why church can be boring sometimes? And sometimes when church is boring, there's a point to this, it is the person's fault in the pew. Here's what I mean by that, okay? That maybe there's a kid here. We have greenhouse kids in here. That's fourth grade and up. A 9-year-old probably doesn't want to hear a sermon from me for 35 minutes because they're 9. They're still developing their maturity. They would much rather be outside playing. Agreed? You're like, well, why are they in here? Well, they're in here because we think it's still good for their soul. It's good to teach a 9-year-old. There's other ways to learn than the way that you want. And so sometimes it might be boring to them because it's just a maturity thing. They've lacked the attention span. Maybe there's a teenager here. I don't know this for sure, but maybe there's a teenager that this is boring. And the reason it's boring is because you don't actually care what God says. So for you, you're only here because a parent's making you come here. And so as a result, all of this stuff just feels kind of lame because you have no regard for what God says. Sometimes preaching and Bible studies are lame because the person in the room as an adult is the same way. We just don't care. Now, other times church feels boring because of people like me. Pastors and preachers and teachers and Sunday school teachers and Bible study, we take the living word of God and we make it lame. And it's not compelling. And it's not helpful, and we mishandle it. And you're going to know, I have preached and taught my fair share of boring Bible studies in my life. I try not to do it, but it happens. And so there are times that for you, church sometimes feels boring because of the actual church itself, the leadership in the church or the leader in the church. So here's an example. You don't have to raise your hand because it could get weird. But let me just ask you this, okay? How many of you would say from your childhood you grew up in church? Now, we have all kinds of people. So our church has absorbed people who didn't grow up in church. Some did. They left the church for a long time, and now they come back. So there's a wide spectrum. But for those of you that said, I remember as a little kid going to church a lot and a teenager, maybe even college and on, how many of you would say, I don't remember a single sermon? How many of you would say, I don't remember a time, a Bible study, or a pastor preached a message that I remember vividly changed my life. Because that's sort of my testimony. I got to college, my pastor there in Clearwater was at a church called Calvary Baptist Church. His name was Willie Rice. The first time he preached, I thought, I've never heard anything like this before. And every week I was going to church, and it was like changing my life because I had heard the word preached and taught in a fresh way. And here's the point that I'm trying to make. Could it be that some of us have this unhealthy engagement with the Bible and view of the Bible because of that unhealthy church or dynamic from our past? And the Bible is boring to you because you've never really heard it in a way that's engaging and relevant and compelling. Because here's the opposite of that is true. Some of you, you are in a church, and it may not have been a perfect church, but the pastor or the Sunday school teacher or the youth pastor, however that looked, did rightly divide the word. And you today are like excited about the Bible because you know all that it has to offer. But here's the point. You and I cannot allow someone else's bad example be the excuse anymore. The Bible is the living word of God. Regardless if I botched the sermon some weeks, it's still his word. And if we say we're Christians and we want to hear from God, we go directly to the source. We open it, we read it, we let God speak to us directly. Because here's the reality, friends. Jesus did not die on the cross so you could have a relationship with Jesus that's secondhand. What I mean by that is the only time that you're engaging with Jesus is right now. That's not the way God designed a relationship with him. The only time we're with Jesus and learning from his scriptures and celebrating him is an hour and 10 minutes on a Sunday morning. God has something better for you. He has something better for all of us. So my encouragement is don't settle for that if that's where you are. But engage with the bread of life, the word of God in Christ Jesus on a regular basis. All right, here's the last point. Go look at verse 15. Verse 15 says that the scriptures that Timothy knew were good for him for wise unto salvation through Christ Jesus. This is my favorite part. Here's what Paul's saying in that little verse. He is summarizing the whole message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation in those few words. And here's the meta-narrative of Scripture, the whole message of the Bible, that God is rescuing his people through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the message of the Bible. So that means the Bible is not primarily a list of rules for you and I to follow so we can earn God's favor. That is not what it's about. It is not a self-help manual to boost our self-esteem and to make us successful, the way some people on YouTube will tell us it is. And it's not even necessarily a therapy book to comfort us when we struggle. It can comfort you, and it can help you when you're struggling. But that's not the primary purpose of it. Fundamentally, the Bible is a revelation of a God who saves human beings that have rebelled against him, and we've chosen sin over choosing the God of the universe. And the scriptures is revealing to us how sinners like you and I can have salvation and forgiveness of sins. So when I was in seminary, my preaching professor, Tony Marita, he used to always teach us when we were prepping Bible studies and sermons, and you had to prep a sermon, you'd preach it, and they would like critique you. It was really helpful. Is he always encouraged us that we need to read the Bible with a lens that's like one of those little Jesus fishes that you put on the back of cars. You guys know what I'm talking about? Like you hold that little Jesus fish up over your eye as a lens so that you can read the Bible in a way that you always see Jesus. And it doesn't mean Jesus is under every rock, but it does mean he's the hero of the story. And so when we read the Bible, we want to make sure that we see Christ. And he would always tell us, he would say, the details are important and the individual trees are important. But Marita would always say, but don't ever miss the forest for those trees. Don't miss Jesus for some of those things that may matter, but they don't matter as much as the main thing, which is Christ. Now, here's the point. The Bible is not primarily about you or me. The Bible does tell you things about yourself, but the Bible is primarily about Jesus. Therefore, when we read the Bible, we are Christians. So that means we read the Bible in a relational way. We read the Bible saying, "This is the God that has saved me. He died in a way that I could never have died, and he rose from the grave when I could have never done that. And that God is now sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on behalf for a sinner like me. And if I would put my faith in him, he would gladly save me and redeem me and bring me into his kingdom." And so when you read the Bible, you are reading it to know that God more. So it's not just a thing of facts or boxes to check. It is about growing in our affections for Christ. So James, you guys can come back up, and we're going to close out with just one final idea. Y'all think about it like this. When Andre and I were in the dating process, and even when we were engaged, we had a long-distance relationship. I think I've shared this before, but what I discovered about being in a long-distance relationship is you got to make each other a priority. Because if you don't, it's a really frustrating relationship to be in. And so when you can talk on the phone, you better talk on the phone. And what I discovered very early on in that season, some of y'all, you're married now and you remember this season, and I still kind of feel this way about Audrey. It's like, bro, I'm so excited about talking on the phone with her. You know? It's like I will ditch things in my life because I love Audrey. And I think this is the woman that I'm going to marry. And so it's like, I can't wait to get on the phone and talk for 2 hours and interact with her. Because there is something in my heart that saw that through the relationship and the love that I had with her. What I'm suggesting to you is that I believe that that is the way that we should approach the Bible, but it's different. Because Christ's love for us is so much deeper than just a love that you have in the honeymoon period of dating. It's better for us. So I want you to read this text. This is John chapter 5, verse 39 through 40. Here's what it says. Now let me set this text up before we read it and pray, and we just close out singing. Jesus is speaking to a group of what we might call today church people. Highly, highly religious people. Like the kind of people that know more about the Old Testament and the Bible than you, including me. They knew so much about the Bible that these cats had whole portions of it memorized. Like the book of Leviticus that you and I read, and we have a hard time like understanding, those jokers had the whole thing like committed to memory. They could just quote it off the top of their head. They had the whole Pentateuch, first five books in the Old Testament memorized. Some of them had the whole Old Testament memorized. And Jesus is talking to them about those scriptures, and look what Jesus says. This is great. Jesus says, "You study the scriptures diligently because you think in them they have eternal life." And in John 5, he goes on to say this, "These are the very scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life." So if I could put the translation of that, not that you need it, but he says, you people know so much about the Bible, but you've completely missed the author of the Bible. He says, you might be standing in the right theological position, but the problem is you're really not. Because he's saying all of those scriptures that you've memorized, all of them, were pointing to the one who's standing in front of you right now. And you reject me. So here's the point, friends. We don't read the Bible like it's some textbook or like it's just filled with theological facts. We don't read the Bible like it's a fortune cookie to tell us the next steps of our life. We don't read it like a vending machine to give us whatever it is that we want. We read the Bible to seek and to know Jesus. And hear me, when you read it in that relational way, God will give you theological facts if you're intellectual and you dig that stuff. And God will guide your life and tell you things that you should do. And God will give you things that your heart desires when you read it in that relational way. And here's the best part, the most beautiful part. If you are a Christian and you say, I've messed this up, maybe you haven't read in a long time, or maybe when you do read and it's not in that intimate, relational, I want to know him more way. If you've botched that, here's the good news. Jesus loves you just the same. And if you'll change that posture of your heart to read the word with a desire and a longing to know Christ more, listen to me, that will happen. You will know God more if you read it in a way that wants to know the God that has saved you. And here's the incredible thing. When you change the posture of your heart like that, you know what happens? You no longer read the Bible because you have to. You will read it because you want to. And you'll miss it. And you'll long to be with God. And you'll long to hear from Him. It'll be like this void in your life, the same way I was. When I wouldn't talk to Audrey for 2 or 3 days back in that time, it's like, I miss it. I need it back in my life. I love her. But it's more than that. So my encouragement to you is step into that intimacy with Jesus. Don't neglect that. Make it a priority and let Him shape your life. So if you bow your heads and close your eyes, I'm going to close in prayer. And we're going to close out singing and our time will be finished. So Father, I pray for every Christian inside of this room. I know that there is an enemy that longing and desire is to steal, kill, and destroy us. And God, it's also very clear that one of his methods is to keep us from you. And if Satan can keep us from the Bible, if he can keep us from your word, then he can accomplish his mission. He can ruin our lives. So Lord, I pray for every person in this room that says you are their king and you are their Lord, that you would put a hunger in their heart to be in the word on a regular basis. God, I don't have the power to put that in them. No mom or dad has the power to put that in our kids. That has to come from you. And so we come to you now acknowledging that we are nothing without you. And as James prayed earlier on, God, our hope is in you. And so I just pray that we would be people of this book. But we need your help, God. It's hard. There's lots of things pulling our hearts. So God, I just pray you'd help us. And it's in your name I pray. Amen.